Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
This is the Interpreter Radio Show, sponsored by LDSAgents.com. The Interpreter Foundation exists to encourage study of the gospel and faithfulness to the church by making the latest scholarship available in its journal, publishing books, holding seminars, creating films, and by providing roundtable discussions of the scriptures like this one. You can find us at interpreterfoundation.org, where you can find all of our materials, including these radio programs that are posted as podcasts. And you can subscribe to this show on iTunes or through any of the other podcast apps on Apple and Android devices. If you like this show, tell your friends about us and write a review on iTunes or on your favorite site for podcast apps. I'm Steve Densley, and tonight I'm joined in the studio by co-host Matthew Bowen from Brigham Young University, Hawaii. Aloha, Professor Bowen.
Aloha, Steve.
And we've got a switcheroo today. We've got Mark Johnson is on the phone instead of being in the studio. Mark, are you with us?
Aloha, Steve. Aloha, Matt.
Aloha, Mark.
Well, we're glad you could join us, Mark. So this is K-Talk Radio, the Interpreter Foundation. This is our Come Follow Me section of our show. And this week, we will be discussing Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Now, these are both large books, so there's, you know, it's really more selections of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. But I think, you know, it might be helpful to talk in broad terms about these books before we get into any details. These are part of what is called the wisdom literature. Professor Bowen, can you talk to us about, you know, what is the wisdom literature? What does that refer to?
The wisdom literature has reference to that part of the third division of the Tanakh, the which includes the Torah, the Law of Moses, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketubim, the writings. And you'll recognize that as an acronym, Tanakh, referring to those three things. And the wisdom literature is a sort of a genre or subset within that part of the Tanakh or the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. And the wisdom literature tends to have as one of its dominant themes the value of wisdom and the associated value of the fear of the Lord. And so those are themes to watch for when you read these books.
You know, it may be surprising to our listeners to know which books are contained within what we call the wisdom literature. You know, obviously you have things like Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, but what else is found within the books that are considered part of the wisdom literature?
Sometimes Job is considered a part of that subset because of the way that wisdom is mentioned in different places within that book, even though it's not thematically very different than the other books. Sometimes it's included because of the way in which wisdom shows up and the fear of the Lord.
Well, and also some books that we just don't think of as being, you know, proverbial at all, like Ruth or Esther. Now, boy, I want to say that Daniel is even included among the writings. Is that right?
Yeah, rather than the prophets, which is interesting.
Yeah, it is interesting. Why do you think that is? I mean, you know, we'll talk about Daniel, I suppose, in the next few weeks. But why would Daniel and Esther and Ruth? I mean, you know, we look at those more as histories than as poetry.
Ruth has a function in tying together the ancestry of David back through this woman Ruth, and you know, and telling that story. How does you know she come to figure become an Israelite and so forth? And it ties into the time of the judges. But there you know there's a you know there's a function to the way that history's told. With Esther, it's similar. There's a Esther, the book of Esther, is very much an etiology of the Jewish practice of or celebrating Purim and why they celebrate it. I mean, this tells the story, and the whole book works up to answering the question, well, why do we celebrate this?
Yeah, and so I guess rather than thinking of the writings as mere poetry, I suppose we ought to think about it more in terms of, they are historical, Ruth and Esther, as contrasting with the law or with the prophets. I suppose, you know, I might be one of the reasons, you know, Martin Luther, didn't even think that, it was, worthwhile to include. I'm thinking it was Ruth that he figured that it probably didn't even belong in the Bible. Might have been Esther. It's one of those two.
The book of Esther doesn't
talk about God.
Doesn't use any of the names or titles for God. And so that's been an issue for a lot of exegetes and,
What is this doing here? It does make more sense to think of it as, you know, like you said, this is helping to explain, this is literature helping to explain one of our festivals, you know, one of the things that we're celebrating and why we're celebrating, and, you know, helps to, promote that. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, definitely more, poetic, more, you know, rather than historical. Although, you know, they do try to tie into the history, don't they? They tend to, and the Psalms do this too. Let's tie ourselves to David, tie ourselves to Solomon. And, you know, whether there's a literal, connection, you know, did David literally pen all of the Psalms that are attributed to him? Did Solomon literally pen the Proverbs that are attributed to him? Some people feel like that maybe Ecclesiastes, maybe that's penned by Solomon, maybe not. Mark, what can you tell us about that? What do we know about the writer of Ecclesiastes?
Well, he calls himself Koheleth, which isn't necessarily a name as I understand it. They use it kind of as a name, but it's not. I don't. Maybe Matt can correct me, but it doesn't seem to be an actual name. It's sort of used as a title, and they found that the same word root is in other places like the Maya, and you know there's another spot, but it's used in the connection with assembly and gathering. So they kind of translate that as one who assembles or gathers or preaches. So it's not necessarily a name per se. It's just, you know, he's just the preacher.
Yeah,
and then, you know, in the meaning of his name. And he, you know, may have, you know, some people have said it was Solomon, because in one place in Ecclesiastes he said he was the king of Israel, but with his, you know, pessimistic style that we'll talk about in a little bit, you know, that might not be true either. So it's hard to say.
Well, and also in the opening verse, he's called the son of David. Now, does that mean he's, in the first line of, you know, descendants from David, or is he somebody who descended from David a long time after? Or, you know, is he, you know, more somebody who's just kind of generally of the house of Judah and is called kind of a son of David for that reason?
Yeah, and that opens up the question of what does he mean by king of Israel? Now, during the monarchic period, if he was king in Jerusalem, the title King of Israel would have only applied to really David or Solomon. Saul was king before David had conquered the Canaanite inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so that's, so the question then becomes, well, he doesn't describe himself as king of Judah, and that would have been more, you know, typical for someone like Hezekiah or any of the other kings that are sometimes, you know, tied by tradition to this, the, this book in one way or another. But there's also this idea of, you know, the Davidic descendants also, you know, living in Jerusalem after the time of the exile. And they, you know, we know from genealogies in Matthew and Luke and elsewhere that the descendants of David, you know, that there were, there was some awareness of who these individuals still were during the, during this, you know, later non-monarchic post-exilic period of time. Now we look at the, if the Masoretic text of Ecclesiastes is any indication, it contains a lot of what we call plain A spellings of words where the vowels are actually written in rather than, pointed in. And those usually point to late composition. And you have in, for example, in Ecclesiastes, I think it's Ecclesiastes 2:5, where the word, where the writer uses the term, it's a Persian Avestan word, paradise for gardens, which is a very late word. And then I think in Ecclesiastes 8:11, the word sentence, that's translated sentence by the King James translator.
Sentence.
Yeah, that's also a Persian loan word.
Yeah, because sentence against my evil work is not executed speedily.
Yeah.
Yeah, so the Persians then, you know, were on the scene later than David and Solomon. So if we see their words showing up in this text, that would lead us to conclude that this text was written later. Now, are these sentiments, or, you know, the broad strokes of these words, were these things that maybe were communicated by Solomon at some point?
Yeah.
Maybe, right? And I mean, when you read the text, I mean, just starting out, one of the reasons why some people say, you know, that the first five books of Moses weren't written by Moses is that in the text, it refers to Moses in the third person, you know, that, you know, Moses was buried, right? And you wouldn't expect that he'd be writing about that. So as we start out Ecclesiastes, the words of the preacher, the son of David, King of Jerusalem, vanities of vanities, saith the preacher. You wouldn't expect someone to write, you know, about himself in that way. Now later, it does sound more like it's in first person. I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. That sounds like it's plausibly, you know, somebody writing about themselves, but, it's also possible and traditional in Hebrew literature that people may assume the, persona of some, historic figure, in writing. And that seems possible that that's what's going
on
here.
And these texts can have a longer history that, you know, that can include stages that aren't, you know,
stage of development.
Yeah. And so I think we can say with certainty that the form of Ecclesiastes that we have in its canonical form is late. But that doesn't necessarily mean that there isn't a longer, and in fact, possibly a much longer history.
Well, you look at the Book of Mormon, and the language of the text of the Book of Mormon has evolved, and it hasn't been very long. You know, so there are things in the Book of Mormon that, you know, you might read today. If we went back to the text as it came out of the printer's manuscript, it's a little bit different. Now, we try not to depart very much from that at all. It's possible that anciently they felt, maybe they could maybe take some more liberties, especially if you're dealing with an oral culture. So maybe you are passing down sayings, proverbs. This is what my father always told me, and maybe that evolves, and maybe, the exact way you express it isn't the same all the time. But then, this is something that King Solomon used to say. And so then that makes its way into Proverbs as a Solomon of, or as a proverb of Solomon. So it's a little unclear. The rabbis themselves debated about whether or not these books should be included among what we consider, to be scripture. It seems that, fairly early on as these things were being pulled together into a collection that they made their way in. As far as we can tell, when things were being collected, they do appear in, some early Dead Sea Scrolls, for example. These are debates the rabbis had, and, they settled on it being, scripture. Of course, you get to the Song of Solomon, and, Joseph Smith isn't settled on that himself as being scripture.
I've always been fascinated that the Song of Solomon made it into the canon, and Ben Sira, did not.
Well, there's some great stuff in the Apocrypha that we might have expected. And I think Joseph Smith was confused about that as well, thinking, well, now, wait a minute. Why is some of this considered apocryphal and other is considered, canon? And, the answer he got to that was very interesting. Where do we find that, Professor Bowen?
I think that's in the – I had it right in front of me.
DSC 91, right?
Yeah.
And what is he told?
Some of the things in there are true and others are just kind of the interpolations or histories of men. So, and that it's interesting too, because if some of those, things are true, he says, does that mean that they're inspired? Does that mean that, there's actual scripture in there, inspired scripture that we're not using? I think there's a lot of questions in there in that concept.
Yeah, no, it certainly points to the fact that in the Apocrypha, there are things that are true that would, be considered scriptural. But we're kind of left to our own to figure out where those are, left to our own in terms of, receiving, revelation, that, this is correct. This is good stuff. But to me, it seems similar to Proverbs and Ecclesiastes that, as you read through, especially the Proverbs, there seem to be, Proverbs that, you can interpret them different ways, and that I think that, you should be using all your faculties in interpreting these, because some of them contradict each other. So you need to compare to other scriptures. You need to rely on inspiration. How is it we should consider these? Well, it's sometimes hard to know.
And it's interesting. I know I was, one of the thoughts I had as we were preparing for today was, for example, why did they single out Proverbs chapters 15 and 16 for the Come Follow Me lesson? And one of the things that emerges as you look at the lesson is there are a lot of proverbs in those chapters that deal with communications between people, like a soft answer turneth away wrath. And the way that you can draw principles, general principles from those proverbs to then apply in daily life now in 2022. Because, all of us are, connected most of us are connected in one way or another to social media. And the way you say things there in terms of your communication can either stir up people to greater anger or can lead to greater, turning away wrath and contributing to an atmosphere of peace. And those are things that we have to decide personally, whether we're going to be a, you know, if we're going to be an internet troll who is trying to push people's buttons and make people angry and contribute to the greater air of discord and anger and division within society, or do we decide to apply some of the principles that are articulated in Proverbs 15 and 16 that help us govern our personal communications and the way that we speak to people and deal with people?
Yeah, I mean, I think it really kind of goes back to what we're talking about with the Apocrypha, that, you know, we need to be guided by the Holy Spirit to help us to understand how to apply these and how they relate to our personal lives. It even becomes more problematic when we find Proverbs that contradict each other. So in chapter 26 in verses 4 and 5, you've got, do not answer, and this is Robert Alter's translation, do not answer a dolt by his folly, lest you too be like him. Answer the dolt by his folly, lest he seem wise in his own eyes. You know, and so, which is it, you know? Yeah. if you're going to, you know, get, you know, wrestle a pig, you're going to get, you know, mud on you, right? Do we get involved in responding, you know, to critics? Does that drag us down? Do we become like them, or do we not respond to critics? So if we don't respond to them, then you know, they seem wise in their own eyes, right? That, you know, we need to silence them and help them understand, you know, their folly. It's you know, maybe situational. There's different situations you want to approach differently, but it's so interesting. These two suggestions, these two proverbs, are juxtaposed on one another. In this last hour, we were talking about, you know, literary forms and, you know, creative techniques. Why do you think that approach would be taken? That you would have two similar sayings that contradict each other placed right back to back?
I will tell you that Jews today and anciently were a lot more comfortable with seemingly contradictory things existing right next to each other than, say, we are in, you know, the Western, sort of the Western mode of thinking.
I think in this scholarship that, you know, and this is maybe, these are maybe outdated terms, but they refer to them as, you know, an Occidental approach versus an Oriental approach, or Western versus Eastern. And that we see in the Bible, you know, the Oriental approach or Eastern approach to things, which is not, you know, linear. It's very metaphorical. It doesn't necessarily follow a train of logic as we would expect. You go all the way to the Far East and you've got, Zen Buddhist, I can't remember what they call them, these riddles. I can't remember the word for them, but, you know, what is the sound of one hand clapping? You know, to a Western mind, that just doesn't make any sense, and it's not even a useful saying, right? But to a Zen Buddhist, you know, this is something you would meditate on, right? This is something that, you know, you would use to try to reach enlightenment. That's very confusing to us, for an Eastern mind, they don't get caught up in those types of, you know, linear progression, logical progression. So I think partly that's what's going on here, is that they're not all that concerned about the direct contradiction. They're more concerned maybe about, sometimes maybe the poetry of it. It might be, you know, more beautiful for them to have, you know, with different Hebraic poetic forms, to have two different ideas appearing back to back. As, you know, maybe we're collecting these proverbs, we want to organize them in a way that we have similar things grouped in the same area. That's one of the things that Robert Alter suggests. he says that, he says, what then, the earnest reader may wonder, is one to do about answering adult? It is probably misguided to argue for a dialectic or subtly complementary relationship between these two admonitions. The contradiction between them stems from the anthological character of the book. The two sayings have been culled together from folk tradition and from the verbal repertory of wisdom schools and have been set in immediate sequence by the anthologist because of the identical wording, first in the negative and then in the positive of the initial clause of the saying. So they weren't worried so much about the logic of what is being said as they were worried about, you know, the fact that these words are the same, and so we're going to put them in the same place.
That the lexical content actually determines the ordering. That's a very ancient way to organize as an organizing principle.
Well, and, you know, we talked too about, in the last hour, about how Proverbs 31, uses the, literary form of an acrostic in communicating its message. Mark, do you know what an acrostic is?
Yeah, an acrostic is a bit of poetry that goes through, in this case, all of the letters of the Hebrew Bible or the Hebrew alphabet. So they'll start off, one stanza or one paragraph with the letter Aleph, and then the next one will be dedicated to the letter Beit, and then through Gimel and Dalet, and so on. So it's just kind of running through the alphabet, you know, from the start to the last. And you can just kind of, as you read through this, you can kind of see the progression in the alphabet and in the mind of the poet, and just, you know, see, okay, we're coming to the middle now, you know, okay, we're going to come to the end. We're going to find, you know, that the crescendo is going to come soon. We're going to get to the end, the final message of the author based on, you know, where you are in the alphabet.
Well, and if you look at a different translation, and I was, you know, looking at Robert Alter's translation earlier today, and he actually has written out the Hebrew letters on each of the verses where, you know, in Hebrew, that would be the beginning letter of the verse. And so you can see the progression. And then, you know, what's the, Professor Bowen, what is it that, what's the message that he's trying to get across there with that acrostic?
You know, I haven't thought about it long enough to figure out exactly what the message is. I will say with Proverbs 31, one of the things that's the most interesting to me about this is this this vision or revelation that, as it's described, the word is masah in Proverbs 31:1. We have an example here of instruction given from a mother to a son. I'm trying to think of anywhere else in Scripture where you have something quite like that. Mother, son, parenetic, instruction. And so I think, you know, this is when we try to do more to foreground the voices of women in Scripture, this is a place where we can do that, where you have Scripture that's attributed to a mother counseling her son.
Well, and, you know, there's a journal article on this by Robin Branch, published by the Corps Bureau of Scientific Journals, where, you know, they talk about that this is... most commentators see this as an acrostic poem about an ideal wife, but this particular article looks at this passage in showing a excellent, successful working marriage, and it's one of the chapters that's highlighted in the Come Follow Me manual as being useful to us today.
So to be clear, the acrostic begins in verse 10 when you get the description of the ideal woman. Verses 1 through 9 are a separate thing. And so you get
as Mark was describing, the first word is eshet, which means wife or woman. And then the next verse, the word is batach, and that begins with abet, and then it goes. So the verses 10 through 31 have been carefully measured or meted out to fit this pattern, the 22 verses.
Well, and some people have thought that the purpose for this, where you basically go through the Hebrew alphabet, basically, as we would say in English, from A to Z, we're going to say, the perfect woman is a good looking woman, B, she is, bashful. I don't know what B would stand for, but it's a way to remember, these different attributes as you go through, A stands for this, B stands for that. And that as you go through it, it's describing this virtuous woman.
Yeah. There's a really interesting item in verse 27, which begins with a tzadi. I believe it was Gary Rensberg who identified this as a possible trilingual pun. The word is, in Hebrew, it's participial, it's Sophia. And that sounds a lot like the Greek term Sophia, which is the word for wisdom. But it's also a lot like the Egyptian word Tzaba, which has also to do with wisdom and learning and instruction. And so he thinks that the one who has, collated and sort of measured and arranged this section, that this individual is very, very literary, very intelligent.
And so, that may indicate, a late arranging of this
yes.
particular chapter, if it's relying, if it's,
So that would put it in the, somewhere in the early Hellenistic period, probably, for someone to make a Greek, Egyptian, and Hebrew type of pun, but it also helps us appreciate how, the ancients were a lot more cosmopolitan than sometimes we give them credit for. And that was one of the things that Hugh Nibley used to talk about a lot, that he was very big on studying, not getting siloed into studying one. And Stephen Stephen Olson talked a little bit about this the last hour. Sometimes you can get so narrowly focused on one area of study that you start to see things very myopically, and you don't see a bigger picture. That's one of the reasons I appreciate scholars like Rensberg and others who are willing to, to widen the camera angles, so to speak.
Well, it's widely acknowledged that there's a big chunk of Proverbs that seems to be heavily influenced, if not just restating some of the Egyptian Proverbs.
Yes,
as far back as 2000 BC, and so we find these, not necessarily word for word, but, they just seem a whole lot like the Proverbs in Egypt, which, would make sense if there's a lot of, communication, trade, social intercourse between these different cultures. We can look at, the law of Moses itself. There's no doubt that it's, heavily influenced by pre-existing Mesopotamian law, Babylonian law. So you can find, very similar sounding injunctions in the laws of Eshnunna, Lipidishtar, Code of Hammurabi, And, you know, this is something that, you know, could throw some people for a loop, I suppose. You know, what is it that, you know, these pagan sayings are doing in our Bible? You know, what is it these pagan laws are doing in the Mosaic Code? And,
We could also ask Paul why he's quoting, you know, Aratus, the phenomena, the Greek playwright, and, you know, why we get other quotations from Greek literature, like, you know, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That's another quote.
Well, and the Doctrine and Covenants, when Joseph Smith is defining truth, you know, truth is knowledge of things as they are and were and will come to be. If you look in Webster's 1832 dictionary, you'll find that that's the definition of truth there. And so that may be, you know, disturbing to some people. Well, you know, what in the world is, you know, God doing quoting Webster? And, what if Webster got it right? You know, I mean, if it's true, then a prophet can be inspired to place his seal of certification on it, right? So if the Egyptians
exactly.
have true proverbs, or the Mesopotamians have laws that are useful for us, God can say, okay, I want you to follow this law. And, you know, we believe that God inspires people all over the world, whether or not they have the keys of the priesthood.
Alma 29, that's you know, there's an important message there that Alma mentions, that God raises up of every nation to give to those nations as much of his word or wisdom, or however we want to put it, as much as he sees fit that they should have.
Right. And so, so that shouldn't, you know, be too surprising to us if there's truth in other cultures that the prophets, modern and ancient, would, pick up on that truth and say, this is true, you know, and this is, you know, well, heck, it could be inspired by God. It doesn't have to be something that, you know, somebody necessarily, you know, figured out by experience, or pragmatism, although, could be that too, you know, and much of what we read in Proverbs, I think, is practical advice. It's, you know, it's the kind of thing you'd expect that somebody who is, you know, who's been around a long time would say, you know, hey, this is wise. These are the kind of things that'll keep you out of trouble. You know, I suppose that leads us to Ecclesiastes. Because you have all of these ideas in both in the five books of Moses, and in, you know, Psalms and Proverbs, that would tend to make you think that, boy, if you just do what you're supposed to, the things are going to go well for you. You know, the law of the harvest, you know, what you sow, you will reap, or, you know, you reap what you sow. Those ideas are strong throughout the scriptures. And then we get to Ecclesiastes, and Mark, what does the writer of Ecclesiastes think about, you know, all of this, you know, this wisdom of the ages?
He will tell you that it is all vanity. He will tell you that there's nothing new under the sun, and to adopt Moses 1:10, man is as nothing, which thing he'd never expected, at least on Moses' part. And I think that's one of the problems that people would have, or have had over the years with the book of Ecclesiastes and its, you know, place in the canon. It's not happy and cheerful. It's very cynical and sarcastic.
Yeah, it's a tough book, you know, but I think it's more understandable. You can, you know, maybe wrap your head around it a little bit more if you don't worry so much about wrapping your head around it. You know, it goes back to what we were talking about before, that, you know, there may be not the ancient Eastern cultures aren't maybe so concerned with consistency, you know, and things, you know, easy answers. There is, and we see this in Job. I mean, this pops up through the writings that, now wait a minute, you told me that if I did this, that this would happen and everything's going to be okay. And that it hasn't turned out that way. That's not how life is. And, you know, what am I to think of this?
I think that for that reason, Ecclesiastes is a great companion piece with Job. for that.
Absolutely.
Well, and Proverbs, really. So you get through the Proverbs, you know, and then you get to Ecclesiastes, and then you have to try to reconcile them, right? It's almost like multiply and replenish, but don't eat the fruit. You know, and I think we see this in the scriptures all the time, that we have these rules set out, but then we have these other rules that seem to contradict, and it places us in this position where we're helpless unless we reach out to God, and we have to place our trust in God. And what's the answer in Job? What is it that when Job says, why do people suffer and why has this happened to me? What does God tell him?
Well, he tells them that after we talked about this when we were together last time, but he, after talking to Job about how his perspective is limited, he also tells the three, the friends of Job that Job has said the right thing. And it's not because of anything he's done that he's suffered, but,
well, and when he says Job has said the right thing, I mean, what Job has been saying for most of the book is, this shouldn't be happening to me.
Right.
this isn't fair. And when, God, when he's asking God, well, what's going on? God's answer is, who do you think you are?
Right.
Where were you when I made the world? And, I made these, you can't make a whale. I mean, and really where we land with Job is that Job didn't lose his trust in God, that despite the fact that, as Koheleth would say, is life is meaningless and absurd, right? Rather than becoming nihilistic about it, Job retains his integrity and his faith and his trust, despite the fact it doesn't make sense. And I think that that's where we're going with Ecclesiastes.
Yeah, and I one of the things I love about this book is when we talk about practical advice and counsel, Ecclesiastes is helping us appreciate the here and now. And not really in a, sometimes we...
Not an eat, drink, and be merry.
No, not in an eat, drink, and be merry or a hedonistic way. But just, and we need to do more of this, that we slow down, that we enjoy the journey. And I can tell you as someone, I've had some really... Mark has this as a tagline on his email. Sometimes life sometimes life isn't just good. Sometimes it's great. I've been through those seasons where life is just great. And then I've been through those times where, as Ecclesiastes mentions, the years are dark and you're just struggling to make it through day to day, where life is just, and I've lived through both of those things. But the bitterness, the times where it's been dark and difficult, and those times have really helped me appreciate the times when life is really good and really sweet. And then one of the things I've realized was, it's helped me realize that even when I was struggling the most, life was better than I thought, even during those times.
Well, David Rolf Seeley wrote a chapter in the Studies in Scripture series where he talks about this, and I think it's useful to read what he said. He said, Ecclesiastes is part of a very important internal dialogue that takes place between various books in the Old Testament. In the Mosaic Covenant, the Lord states, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God." Job, on the other hand, learned that righteousness provides no escape from the trials and vicissitudes of mortality and vehemently protested his innocence to the Lord, seeking an understanding of his suffering. Based on their shallow religious understanding, which they justified by the covenantal promises, Job's friends, seeing his suffering, assumed guilt. The book of Proverbs, based on further interpretation of the covenantal principle, presents whole series of aphorisms suggesting that correct behavior will bring results stated in terms of health, wealth, prosperity, and success in life. Ecclesiastes is written by one who in the course of his life has come to the conclusion that such a connection between righteousness, wisdom, and worldly success is an abuse of religion and an oversimplified view of life. The preacher's tone is often bitter and cynical, but his observations are timely and the issues he addresses are relevant to the world we live in today. He recounts his search for fulfillment in life, first devoting himself to pleasure and laughter, then wealth, and finally wisdom, but ultimately finding that all is vanity and vexation of spirit. The preacher's solution is simple and profound. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that was from the hand of God. He is not advocating the moral abandon described in 2 Nephi, where committing sin is justified, but he is recognizing that there is much to be enjoyed in life. In fact, the preacher goes on to acknowledge God's power to give to man that is good in his sight, wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up. So, you know, the preacher, you know, the Kohelet, does acknowledge that if we're righteous, it's going to be better for us. And if we're not righteous, it's going to be worse.
And a lot of the, you know, in fact, I would even go to say, you know, generally speaking, that's true, but it's not, you know,
you can't bank on it.
It doesn't shield us from the problems of mortality. I really like one of the things I connect with Koheleth is the, the Scrooge, the musical, 1971, Albert Finney. One of the things that the Ghost of Christmas Present says to, Albert Finney's Scrooge is, says, you know, Scrooge, there are more wonderful things in life than you can possibly imagine. And I sense a lot of that in Koheleth too. You know, yes, life is short. You know, we're all on the clock. You know, none of us is going to be here forever, but the blessings of life, we are to recognize them and enjoy them. And I think that there's, you know, I'm someone who struggles, and my wife will tell you this. I, you know, sometimes I'm, you know, the absent-minded professor, and my mind is just totally off somewhere. When sometimes the best thing we can do is really be focusing on the blessings that are right in front of us. Our family, our friends, the good things that are certainly there for us from the hand of God, and to recognize them and to give thanks.
Well, you know, there are a couple of other overarching themes then that we see in Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes. One is the fear of the Lord. Another is, and you talked about this a little bit before, is wisdom. There are two women that keep popping up throughout these verses. One of them is this, you know, wise lady or wisdom, and then the other is, you know, kind of the harlot. We've only got, what do we have, about 6 minutes left. What can you tell us, Professor Bowen, about what these proverbs mean when they say that we should fear the Lord?
You know, one of that word fear isn't what we typically think of when we use that term in 2022, you know, being, you know, just cowering as in, you know, when we talk about our fears, but the word in Hebrew that's translated as fear, in Yirat Adonai, it really means reverence, you know, awe, respect, you know, that, yeah, it can shade into the meaning of fear in the way that we think of it, but, you know, we're talking about awe and reverence as well. That has a claim on our behavior, governs our behavior, as wisdom should.
Well, then let's shift to this.
Can I say something about the women for a minute?
That's what I was going to ask you is that we see wisdom personified, so that this concept of, you know, we think about, you know, maybe, you know, right knowledge applied correctly or something is maybe wisdom. But then we find that, you know, this concept is participating in creating the earth. Why is it you think that this concept of wisdom takes on a persona, and specifically a persona of a woman?
Well, this, you know, and we, in fact, Proverbs 8 is probably the most outstanding example of what you're talking about, where wisdom is there and a part of the creation. In fact, when Jesus's role in creation in John 1 is described, you know, there are a lot of connections that are to be made between the prologue of John and John 1 and Proverbs chapter 8. The word that comes up a lot in the beginning of Proverbs, and I'm thinking of Proverbs 3 as an example here, you know, that wisdom, you know, personified, you know, happy are they that lay hold on her. That word happy, ashrei, more than one scholar, in fact, a number of scholars have made connections between that, you know, the personified wisdom and the idea of a goddess and the idea of ashrei, which, you know, is related to the term, you know, etymologically to, you know, the Asherah, which was a stylized type of tree of life item that was present in ancient, you know, in ancient Israelite worship. It's condemned later on.
Well,
we see
it among the Canaanites, but we maybe also see it in the temple.
Yes.
Maybe as an actual tree, you know, a pole or something in the temple, but then maybe depicted on the veil or in the menorah, where the menorah represents a tree.
And we see it in the Book of Mormon when Lehi sees a tree whose fruit is desirable to make one happy. And that's the idea of, you know, ashrei or ashrim. And, you know, later when Nephi sees the vision of the tree of life, he's shown what the, he's asked, what is it, you know, what does this mean? And,
yeah, what is the meaning of the tree which my father saw?
And you remember his answer is, I know that he loveth his children. Nevertheless, I do not know the meaning of all things. But then he's shown the mother.
He's shown the mother of the Son of God.
And the in fact, in the original, in the original manuscript of the Book of Mormon, it was the Mother of God that he sees, and he's shown the child, and then he understands then that this represents the love of God, which sheddeth itself abroad in the hearts of the children of men, and then Nephi says, wherefore it is most desirable above all things. And then the angel answers him and says, and I love this, I've always loved this, yea, and the most joyous to the soul. So it's connecting the happiness, you know, the idea of happiness, and connects back to this tree and the fruit of which makes one happy. And then, of course, Proverbs are connecting these ideas with wisdom. And I think Taylor Halverson's the one that he sees in the very beginning of First Nephi some real connections to, you know, scribal schools and wisdom and some of the types of things that they mention in those writings.
Yeah, well, it's, you know, fascinating stuff. There's plenty here to think about and to talk about. I think, you know, the way that these are written make them really memorable. You know, they're sometimes kind of pithy sayings. Have to rely on the Spirit, I think, to figure out how to apply these in our lives and, you know, which ones are really important and which ones, you know, maybe not so much. But very, very interesting stuff. Mark, we have about 30 seconds. Do you have anything to add?
I would say that I'm thinking back to the authorship issue. I think that sometimes we make too big of a deal about who wrote the book. You know, it go with the context. Go with, you know, go with the Spirit. Go with how it, you know, makes you feel. Don't worry about if it was, you know, Solomon who wrote these things or Paul who wrote all of his letters. It shouldn't matter. You know, we don't know if, like, the New Testament epistles were, what if it was written by a different apostle? You know, would that make a difference if it wasn't Paul? You know, I would hope not. You know, the same goes with these ancient writings. They're marvelous, you know. And I'm thrilled to read them. I was so happy to study for this this lesson today. So don't worry about the authorship. Just enjoy it.
All right. Well, thanks for joining us on the Interpreter Radio Show on KTalk Radio.